Lord, we do come before you, and we admit that we need you. You are our precious Savior. You are our faithful guide. You are our trustworthy God, and we long to hear from you from your word. We love you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, you can be seated as well. Although some of you started before I said so, but I will forgive you. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. I'll give you a moment to get there. I believe it's page 927 in the blue Bibles underneath the seats. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you today, feel free to grab that one and open up to page 927. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. If you're newer to the Bible, the big number is the first number. So when we say Acts 18, we mean the big number, and then there's small numbers assigned to the sentences so that you can find things. So chapter 18, verses 1 through 17 is what we'll read today. God's word says this. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So our sermon this morning is seeking to answer one question. The question is this: how does the gospel advance? How does the gospel advance? If you were to look down through American history, you could come up with a pretty typical formula over the last 250, 300 years that America, even before it was a country, tended to see the gospel advance. The typical American evangelicalism would say, number one, identify a recognizable celebrity who happens to be a Christian. Organize a big event to have said celebrity come speak at. Tell all the Christians to invite their friends that this is their one chance to see their friends come to know Christ. Pray that those people come and that the celebrity wows them to Jesus, and then repeat it bigger and better every year. That's the typical American evangelical approach to seeing the gospel advance. Now, I'm being purposely provocative there because obviously God uses those things. I've been involved in those kinds of things. I will be involved in those things again. But I think that it can become a disservice to us when we begin to think that that is the only or even the primary way that God's gospel advances among lost people, among people who have not yet heard of Jesus. Over time, we can begin to think that only attractive, eloquent, successful, powerful superstars can really make a difference for the gospel. We can begin to think that if we just had the Christian quarterback mention Jesus in his victory speech, then people would love Jesus. Or if we could just get a Christian to be our mayor or governor or president or on the Supreme Court, then we'd have revival. If we could just get someone in a prominent position to say something about Jesus, that would be the ticket. That's how the gospel advances. If we could just get Kanye West to turn to Jesus and release a worship album, then the young people would turn to Jesus in droves. Now, obviously, all of those things would be great things. But is that, according to the Bible, how the gospel ordinarily advances? We are so tempted to zero in on celebrity-centered, event-driven productions as if that's the way that would bring God most glory. And I think you'll be surprised to know that that would be a foreign thought to the Bible, and that the Bible actually loves to use ordinary means, like you and me, and not the extraordinary means. So I mean for the answer to this question to be deeply encouraging for you, that the gospel can advance through you, and can advance through the things that you are going through, the things that you have, that God means for the gospel to advance through you. So as we come to Acts chapter 18, we have been following Paul ever since Acts 13. Paul was a persecutor of Christians, and he came to faith in Jesus in a very miraculous way, and then became the greatest missionary really that ever lived. And he travels all over the place. And if just think for a moment of what Paul's ministry has been like. It's not been an easy ministry at all. Paul and his team, from Acts 13, they travel to Cyprus, and they have a confrontation with a magician. So right out of the gate, their ministry has confrontation with dark forces. They go to Antioch of Pisidia and have a great initial response, but eventually are run out of town. In Acts chapter 14, at Iconium, again, they have a great initial response, but then are narrowly escaped being stoned to death. And then he flees to Lystra, where again, there's a little bit of traction going, but this time he's actually stoned to death but doesn't die. So he experiences death to the very brink but doesn't die. It's not the death that's the worst part, it's the dying. And Paul experienced the dying without dying. And that's just chapter 14. In chapter 15, the Judaizers, which is Jewish people who came to faith in Jesus, but then were beginning to require that people become Jews before they become Christians by being circumcised, began to attack Paul's ministry. So now he has to defend against his own people his ministry. In Acts 15, Paul loses his closest associate and spiritual mentor, Barnabas, over ministry direction disagreement, a ministry associate, John Mark. In Acts 16, Paul wants to go to Asia and Bithynia, and God says no. So even the good things he wants to do, it seems like God's hindering him from doing. So he goes to Philippi, sees Lydia get saved, sees a slave girl get saved, but then gets thrown in prison, severely beaten and thrown in prison. And he's eventually delivered, but that doesn't mean that the beatings were any less severe. And then in Acts 17 at Thessalonica, there's early success, but then the Jewish people stir up a city riot, and he has to be smuggled out in the middle of the night. He runs to Berea, and the people of Thessalonica are so mad that he got away that they chase him down in Berea and run him out of there too. So then he goes to Athens, a city full of idols, the intellectual center of the world, and an amazing opportunity to speak to the academic elites opens up, and he preaches a masterful sermon, and he's mocked. And he has very little success. Which brings us then to Acts chapter 18. And Paul is about to make the 50-mile walk from Athens, kind of defeated. This has begun to wear him down. Years and years of beatings, years and years of every time we seem to get some traction, it's cut off. I'm run out of town. I'm beaten. His back is sore. His muscles hurt. He is worn out. And now he has to leave everybody behind and walk 50 miles to Corinth by himself. Paul never travels by himself. We tend to think of Paul as like this one-man wrecking crew. He's not. He's always traveling with people and with a team. And now, for the first time, he's walking alone. And he is headed to the most intimidating place in all the Roman Empire. He is headed to Corinth. Corinth is on this isthmus. And it is a place of great commerce. It's 450,000 people at the time. 450,000 people, which is massive. And what would happen is that there was a good shortcut there. The isthmus was shorter there. The land was shorter. And so sailors, in order to keep themselves out of the difficult areas, they would take their ship and they would have slaves carry their ship the couple miles across to go to the other side in order to cut their journey. And these sailors would have free time. And so this was just a place of decadence, a place of immorality. 450,000 people, affluent, prideful. They have the Isthmian Games. They have the affluence, commerce, immorality, idolatry. And they are home to Acrocorinth, which I think is on the screen there. Acrocorinth is that giant mountain in the back. On the top of that mountain is the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. And what would happen is whenever a ship would come in, the temple prostitutes would flood down that mountain, and you would just have, throughout the city, all kinds of idolatry and immorality happening. In fact, it became so part of the culture that to Corinthianize was a common slang term for someone who was engaged in sexual perversion. So if you can just imagine our city being associated, that was just across the country known for what it was. It is said that 10% of the city was temple prostitutes. 45,000 is what that would be, to do the math. So Paul, he's coming, he's beaten, he has experienced difficulty and trials every single place. Now he's on his own, he's broke, he's sore, he's discouraged, he's alone, and he's about to walk into him versus 450,000 pagans who don't have any interest in his no-name crucified rabbi who supposedly rose from the dead. So this is the situation Paul's in as he's about to walk into Corinth. Weak and alone, broke, discouraged, unattractive, inarticulate Paul with his absurd message of a crucified rabbi. What hope is there here? How is the gospel going to advance here in Corinth? Nothing going his way. How does the gospel advance in Corinth? How does it advance in Rapid City? How does it advance anywhere in the world? I have three ways the gospel advances. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, the gospel advances through ordinary Christians. Verses 1 through 3, the gospel advances through ordinary Christians. Look at this. We meet a couple that God has strategically placed to encourage Paul. Verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, and a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. Look, God provided. God provided what he needed through ordinary Christians. Aquila is a Jew from Pontus. This would be northwest Turkey today, along the Black Sea. And so now Paul comes in and he goes, he thinks it's 1 versus 450,000. Turns out it's 3 versus 449,998, which makes a big difference. You guys know that. Nobody wants to walk into something hard alone. And God gave him some brothers and sister, a brother and sister who were already there, praise God, to encourage him. Let me give you a little background on Priscilla and Aquila. They're leather workers. They make tents. And they end up in Rome. And that's probably where Aquila meets Priscilla and gets married. It's also probably where he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So he sets up his business there. And then what happens is that we know this from the historian Suetonius, that around AD 50, Claudius was getting frustrated by the people known as Crestus people, Christ people. And so he banished. He just thought it was a Jewish thing. So he banished all the Jews, not just the Christians, but all the Jews. There was an uprising. There was a discomfort with the followers of Christus, according to Suetonius. And so he banishes them. So Aquila and Priscilla and their business are thinking, well, where is the next best place to open a business? Well, Corinth. Corinth is a great city where there'll be lots of customers. And so they relocate to Corinth, the second biggest metro area in Rome, and decide they're going to open their business there. They're going to franchise their business. They'll end up back in Rome eventually, so I don't think they necessarily totally closed their business. I think they actually just franchised and came over here. Persecution and business was how God used, was the means God used to position partners for Paul. Isn't that amazing? God used ordinary tent making and persecution to position partners for Paul. And these gospel advances through these ordinary Christians in three ways. First, their quality work. Their quality work. Their business of tent making provides a job for Paul and gives him the flexibility to be able to preach every day. So they created a scenario. They were able to leverage their business to provide for Paul a means of income, opportunities for evangelism, but also the freedom to be able to preach regularly in the synagogue. They leveraged their business for the sake of the gospel. If you skip down to Acts chapter 18, verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer, and when he left and set sail for Syria, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. They were such great ministry partners that they actually were like, why don't you open a business the next place we go, which ends up being Ephesus, and let's use business and missions together. They're multiplying their business for gospel mobility. They're leveraging their jobs to see the gospel go forth. Eventually, they end up in Ephesus with Paul. So Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, the three major cities in the Roman world, the most pagan cities in the Roman world, and guess who has outposts for ministry there? Aquila and Priscilla. Ordinary people who make tents, set up businesses, now becomes these outposts for gospel ministry in the city, using leather, making tents. Their quality work. Secondly, their warm hospitality. Notice that it says that Paul stayed in their home, stayed with them. And there's no indication he left, so for 18 months or more, he's living with them. Their warm hospitality. They didn't just see their work as a means to advance the gospel, they saw their home as a means to advance the gospel. Now, this is what's amazing about Aquila and Priscilla, is they go with Paul later. You'll read this, you'll cover this in the coming weeks. They go to Ephesus with Paul. And then Paul from Ephesus writes a letter back to the Corinthians, and he says, the churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house. Their home doesn't just become a place where Christians can stay if they're having a hard time. They move to Ephesus, and now a church meets in their home. Then they end up back in Rome. And in Romans 16:3, Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risk their necks for me. There's a church meeting in their home in Rome. So they've leveraged their business, and they've leveraged their home to now there are churches meeting in their home in Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome. Their lives, and then in 2 Timothy 4:19, back in Ephesus, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So if you're tracking with this, if I lost you somewhere, I understand. But if you're tracking with this, Aquila and Priscilla go from Rome to Corinth, to Ephesus, back to Rome, back to Ephesus, and in every single place, their home is open for people to stay, believers to be encouraged, and the church to gather. Ordinary Christians, people who make tents, who see their whole life being leveraged for the gospel. And then notice their gospel conversations. You actually have to sneak down a little bit to verse 24 through 28. Their gospel conversations. So their quality work, their warm hospitality, their gospel conversations is how the gospel advanced through these no names. Well, I guess we do know their names, but these unimpressive, normal people. Look at verses 24 through 28. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So we're fast-forwarding a bit. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only of the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing that this, by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So this big shot, Apollos, who has become a Christian but doesn't fully understand the gospel, particularly as a misunderstanding on baptism that's becoming pretty problematic. These two pull him aside and they re-explained the gospel and the way of God to him in just quiet one-on-one conversations. And they totally transformed the preaching ministry of Apollos for the rest of his life. He's now teaching more accurately the way of God. Ordinary conversations by a couple of no-names, a couple of average people. These Aquila and Priscilla are quiet, winsome, one-on-one evangelists who just have the ability to use an ordinary conversation to help people understand the gospel more clearly and mobilize them for greater ministry. The gospel advances through ordinary Christians. So let's apply this for a moment. Your job matters for the gospel. I can imagine them sitting around going, what does tents have to do with the spread of the gospel? It has everything to do with the spread of the gospel. Paul wouldn't have done half the ministry he does if he doesn't have the encouragement and opportunities that Aquila and Priscilla open up because they make tents. So your job matters for the gospel. Also, your home and schedule matter for the gospel. Your home is not yours. It's God's for the advance of the gospel. And your normal conversations matter for the gospel. So I hope that you're encouraged to get creative and be bold and dream about how you could leverage your job, your home, and your casual conversations for gospel advance. And I'll just say for a moment, some of the hardest places in the world where it's hard to get Christians in, closed countries to the gospel, I can't go up to the border and say, I am a Christian pastor who has a Master's of Divinity from seminary, and I want to come in and convert some of your people and start a church. But someone else might come. I've talked with John Simpson. I don't know if he's here today. John Simpson, I'm going, but John Simpson could come to the border and go, I want to start a print business. I want to train your people to have skills to work in a more modern world. I want to give people jobs, and they may just open the doors. The hardest places in the world are places I'm never going to get to because I've got too much Christianity kind of attached to me. But some of you as business owners or as people with various skills could go places that no pastor could ever go and take the gospel with you. And that's what Aquila and Priscilla did. Paul goes to the intimidating Corinth, and guess who's already there? A couple tent makers who know Jesus. Who are like, hey, don't tell anybody, but let's tell everybody, right? So the gospel advances through ordinary Christians. Secondly, verses 4 through 11, the gospel advances through fearful evangelists. This is so encouraging. The gospel advances through fearful evangelists. So let's track the ministry of Paul here for just a moment in Corinth, verse 4. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, so finally his friends catch up to him, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul, which is typical, they opposed Paul, became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said, your blood is on your own hands, I am innocent of it, from now on I'll go to the Gentiles. He always went to the Jewish people first because they understood they should be expecting a Messiah. They should know their Old Testament and know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And then when he didn't, he's like, well, I'll go to the Gentiles then. Your blood be on your own hands. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So Paul is preaching the gospel in a house that borders the synagogue. Guess what's being heard through the wall? The gospel. And what happens? Crispus, the synagogue leader, while he's working in his office, I guess, is hearing the gospel, and his entire household believes in the Lord. Run out, but listening kind of through the wall, right? And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So we've been talking, let me pause for just a moment here before we finish the next couple verses there. We've talked about how the gospel advances, but I actually haven't defined the gospel for you yet. The gospel we see here is the life-changing news that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord, who lived a perfect life before God and died a death for sin, bearing the wrath of God, and rose again. That all who have sinned, which is all of us, anyone, can turn and put their trust in him and have their sins forgiven. His life in exchange for theirs. His death on the cross would be your punishment for sin. His reward in heaven becomes yours. The great transfer happens to all who trust and believe in him. That's the gospel. If you're here today and you're a skeptic or you've not yet believed, Let me invite you to do that right now. Acknowledge your sin and helplessness before a holy God and your inability to be made right by your own efforts. Abandon all other hope and put all your hope in Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus as your perfect righteousness, the bearer of the wrath for your sin. Trust in him, follow him, and belong to him. As it says, many believed Paul and were baptized. But I want you to hear just a moment in verse 6, the warning. You've just heard the message of the gospel that apart from him, you are facing the judgment of God. But if you turn to Christ in faith, you will have eternal life and forgiveness. But there's a cost here, verse 6, to rejecting this. Your blood be on your own heads. That's what Paul said. The gospel Paul preached, when it's heard and ignored, or heard and rejected, there is a consequence. Rejection of this message is to reject the kindness of God. You've already heard enough to believe. You can't claim ignorance. But if you have questions, I'll be here after the service. Elders will be available, and we would love to talk to you more. If this is kind of getting your attention and you've got to make sense of this, don't ignore it. There's a high reward and a high consequence, either way. Verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth a year and a half, teaching him the word. Now, why would Jesus send a vision to Paul to tell him not to be afraid? Because he was afraid. It's kind of like, not again. Every city that I go to, I start to see some people come to Christ, and before I can do anything, I'm beaten up, I'm stoned, I'm rejected, I'm kicked out. Persecution never got easy for Paul. It never got easy for him. And he's like, not again. Maybe I should just stop preaching. He's like, and Jesus comes to him and says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one is going to attack to harm you because I have many people in this city. Paul, you're not here by accident, and that gospel will work. Keep preaching it. I'm with you. So you see Paul's condition. Relational opposition, financial difficulty, physical weariness, emotional health is shot. And God was kind. God was kind to bring. He's just, not again, right? Not again. And his situation here is actually following some measure of success. Sometimes you get the most discouraged right after a success, right? I know I do. But look at God's comfort. Paul is afraid. He's a normal human being. He's not some superstar. He's normal. He's worn out. He's tired of persecution. It never gets easier. But God gives three commands and three comforts. Three commands and three comforts. Number one, command number one, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Command number two, go on speaking. Command number three, just like command number two, do not be silent. If you do anything, Paul, let the gospel not stop coming out of your mouth. Like, keep the gospel coming out. I don't care what else happens. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Three reasons, three comforts. I am with you. I'm with you. The greatest gift that God could ever give is himself. And he says, I'm with you, Paul. I'm with you. Jesus promised that at the end with the Great Commission, right? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The second comfort is you will not be harmed. Now, this was not always promised to Paul in every city, but he's like, in Corinth, as strange as it may seem, you won't be harmed here. I will not let you be harmed here. And then the last comfort, which is amazing, I have people here. God's sovereignty. I know that's something that we wrestle with quite a bit, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and all that kind of stuff, but it seems very clear to me here that God is saying, I have people who will respond to the gospel. I've rendered it certain. It is a done deal. Now speak, because they won't come if you don't speak. You speak the gospel, and it's going to work. It's going to happen. I have people here. I know their names. they need you to preach the gospel because they won't come to me unless they hear the gospel. But if you preach the gospel, they'll come. I guarantee it. I have people here. It's certain, Paul. Don't be afraid. And then you have Paul's courage in verse 11. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Right? The commands and the comforts. The comforts motivated the commands. The commands proved true as Jesus was with him, kept his promises. Now think about Paul for just a moment. He says this, trying to decide if I want to skip this part. No, I'll do it. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, Paul recalls his ministry in Corinth, this 18 months to 2 years that he's there. Here's what he says when he writes to them. I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He's like, my sermons were horrible because I was trembling and sweating all the way through them. I was terrified when I was preaching to you. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. But you know what? Your faith rests not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Because my sermons were not very impressive. So when you were converted, it was God that did it. Effective gospel witness does not come through lofty speech or wisdom, great sermons, but simple, weak, fearful, trembling, unimpressive explanations of the gospel. God is pleased to bypass the gifted orators and compelling celebrities and use the shaking, inarticulate, fumbling, mumbling of scared Christians. Anyone qualify? Isn't that wonderful? So here's an application. Fear of rejection for sharing the gospel is normal. Paul felt that, the great Paul. And you'll feel it too. But faithful evangelism means we admit our weak and fearful condition. We believe the promises of God that he is with us and that there are people who will respond. He has many in this city. So we trust his presence and his sovereignty, and it will happen. So courageously continue to speak and pray. The gospel advances through ordinary Christians. The gospel advances through fearful evangelists. And lastly, the gospel advances through difficult circumstances. Now, Jesus promised Paul that he would not be harmed, but he did not promise that he would escape difficulty. Watch what happens, verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, was persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be the judge of such things. So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned to Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So first of all, you see, God keeps his promise. Wasn't that it wasn't going to be difficult or scary, didn't save him from difficulty, but did keep his promise not to harm him. Now, just a moment here on Gallio. Gallio is fascinating. He's the younger brother of the famous philosopher Seneca. This guy is one of the most respected people in all of Rome. Gallio is. His brother Seneca was the tutor of Nero. So this is about as high up as Paul could ever have imagined coming before. And I can imagine his knees were trembling. This pagan Roman government is surely going to take off his head right here and now. But he happens to come before Gallio. And here's what Seneca says about his brother Gallio. He said this, no mortal is so pleasant to any one person as Gallio is to everybody. He comes in pagan, overwhelming Corinth, the most gracious, tolerant, kind Roman leader in the empire. What are the odds? And Gallio goes, I'm not going to punish him. I'm not going to do this. And Gallio ends up setting a Roman precedent that opens up a window for several years where Paul will have virtually no Roman resistance at all. Gallio doesn't become converted, but God has so used Gallio that Gallio now opens up a window to where there's one measure of opposition that he's just not going to have to worry about. Eventually, he'll get beheaded by Rome, so it's only temporary. But for the next several chapters, you'll notice that his issues are not with Rome, and that's because God placed Gallio to have compassion on him. God kept his promise. And what are the odds that he would find that in Corinth? Wicked Corinth. Lastly, this last verse is amazing. God converts a persecutor. So Sosthenes, in verse 17, the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader. Remember, their old synagogue leader got converted. So they appointed another one, Sosthenes. Sosthenes, it appears from the text, is the one leading the charge against Paul. He fails to secure the guilty verdict from Gallio, so his own people turn on him and beat the tar out of him. Okay? That's what happens. So Sosthenes is a persecutor of Paul, leading the charge against him. He fails, and his own people beat him up. And look at 1 Corinthians 1:1. Several years later, here's the introduction to 1 Corinthians. Jesus, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Can't make this up. Sosthenes goes from being a persecutor of Paul in Corinth to a few years later being a co-writer of Scripture with Paul to encourage those people he was persecuting. Paul, I have many in this city, and they might be the people that most want your head right now, but will become some of your greatest supporters in a few years. You keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Paul, the persecutor, was converted. Paul's persecutor, Sosthenes, is converted. And the gospel advances. Isn't that amazing? Here's an application for you. Don't run from or fear difficult circumstances. It's how God advances the gospel. I want to talk about that in two ways for just a moment. Way number one, difficult circumstances for the believer, like Paul, was a difficult circumstance. His faithfulness, his joy, his kindness, his love, his perseverance over the years and over his 18 months there displayed a realness and supernaturalness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many, 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 many people in the kingdom who began to give Jesus a hearing because of how they saw a Christian suffer with grace. Your suffering may end up being the best apologetic for the gospel that someone may ever see. I've never seen someone die like that before. I've never seen someone go through a diagnosis like that before. I can't explain that in my naturalistic worldview. It must be the gospel. The gospel must be real if they're like that in hard circumstances. So the gospel advances when the believer suffers. Way number two, difficult circumstances for the unbeliever like Sosthenes. Sosthenes realized that his religion was fake. They turned on me. They beat me up. He came to the end of all his dreams and goals. They were eliminated. He had nowhere to look but up at gracious Paul. Right? So sometimes difficult circumstances in the life of an unbeliever can bring them to the end of themselves where they're just desperate enough to try Jesus. Right? The gospel advances through difficult circumstances, both when the believer goes through and shows the supernatural power of the gospel to sustain someone even when it's hard, and difficult circumstances for the unbeliever can bring them to the end of themselves where they'll actually respond maybe to the gospel. Difficult circumstances are not our enemy to be avoided at all cost, but they are the surprising kindness of God for the gospel to advance through us. Charles Spurgeon says this, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Whatever circumstance makes me trust Jesus more is my friend. Hard to say, hard to live, but abundantly true. So I want to conclude with this. Go back to Acts 18:9-10. So the gospel advances through ordinary Christians. The gospel advances through fearful evangelists, and the gospel advances through difficult circumstances. Let these words of Jesus be your encouragement. The words to Paul, may they be the words to you. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. I'll just tell you that this verse was critical over the last year as I began to explore the idea of planting a church. It's scary. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you. I have many in Rapid City who are my people. And they'll come if you'll go and you'll speak. And that's true for all of us. So if you today are an ordinary, fearful Christian living in difficult circumstances, be encouraged. You are exactly who God wants to use to advance his gospel. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you teach us powerful truths about your gospel, about your way of working in people. And in some places, just tell us straight. In other places, you demonstrate it for us in the actual lives of people. And I thank you for the book of Acts and how you don't just tell us that you'll be with us, but you prove it through the ministry of Paul, that we can look at these passages of real people just like us, who went on speaking, who trusted your promises, who went into pagan cities and saw the gospel work. Lord, I pray that your faithfulness to Paul and to Aquila and Priscilla and to Sosthenes and to so many Christians in those early ages is the same faithfulness that we can depend on today. I pray that we would be encouraged today, that we don't have to be superstars for you to use us. Lord, help us to lay it all on the table, our jobs, our homes, our conversations, our schedules, our circumstances, our sufferings, and Lord, I pray you would use them. Don't waste any of them. We ask this in your name, amen.